So we're looking at Daniel chapter 3. We read last week about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the giant statue he set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It was a vast statue of a man, and it was made of gold. It stood 60 cubits high, 90 foot high. Standing there in the middle of the plain, it must have been visible for miles in every direction, dazzlingly bright in the sun. And then when this giant statue had been erected, then the king summoned representatives from all the peoples of his empire. He called together the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Anybody who had any part in the ruling of his empire, anybody who was going to have any influence at all, had to be there on that occasion. They were there to represent the peoples, nations, and men of every language who belonged to the empire. And then Nebuchadnezzar, through his herald, ordered these civil servants to bow down and worship this giant statue. There were plenty of other gods that were worshipped in Babylon. You can read later in the chapter about the king's gods. And all the different nations in the empire had their own gods as well, their national gods. People were free to worship any god they chose in the Babylonian Empire. But from this moment on, they all had to worship this statue. From now on, this was going to be the thing that held the empire together, that all the different nations in the empire had to give worship to this statue and what this statue represented. From now on, this image is going to be treated as the supreme god. Yes, people could worship other gods if they wanted, but they all had to acknowledge that this was their supreme god, that this was the god who had priority over all other gods. You can see that in the command that the king gave. And yes, it's given first to the representatives who were present at this inaugural ceremony, but you can be sure that this was the pattern that would have been imposed progressively on the whole empire. The order was this in verse 4, or verse 5, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. As soon as you hear all these instruments being sounded and playing the theme tune, you must leave whatever you're doing in order to worship this giant image. You may be in the bath. Well, you jump out of the bath and you run to worship. And you may be looking after your family. Well, you abandon whatever you're doing with your family and you fall down to worship. You may be in the temple of some other god, worshipping that other god. Well, forget about the other god. Your concern is to be worshipping this god straight away, this image. Worshipping this image must have priority over cleanliness, over family, over every other duty. That's what they're being told. So what did this statue represent? Well, just what it looked like. It was a statue of man. When people worshipped this statue, they were worshipping man. Man's greatness, man's intelligence, man's technological achievements, man's dignity, man's potential. Whenever they bowed down before this statue, they were saying, man himself is supreme. Man can solve his own problems. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the master of his own destiny. Man can control fate and become master of the universe. Man has become a god. the supreme God in his own right. They were worshipping man. But not just man in the abstract. Where do you see man reaching his full potential? Where do you see man's achievements displayed most impressively? Why? In the Empire of Babylon. The empire is man. That's the way that they were taught to think. That the empire is humanity reunited, breaking through all limitations. The people from all the different nations who bowed down to this statue were saying, "We worship the Empire of Babylon. We worship the superstate. Babylon is more important to us than our families. Babylon's more important to us than our friends. Babylon's more important than the individual countries we belong to, or than the other gods which we worship. My empire, 'tis of thee." Every person who bowed down before the statue was declaring that Babylon itself had his supreme loyalty. So they were worshipping man, humanity. They were worshipping Babylon, the visible fulfillment of man's greatness. But more than that, remember the Empire of Babylon was held together by a single figure. One man, who in his own person summed up human greatness. One superhuman figure, Nebuchadnezzar himself. He saw himself as the ultimate man. And he wanted others to see him in that way. The superman, the divine man, the man who was worthy to be worshipped as God. When people bow down before this statue, before the statue that he had set up, they were saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you are my God. You're more important to me than anything in the world. I adore you. I fear you. I have total confidence in you." Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to accept anything less than that from anyone. He really had begun to think of himself as divine. When his courtiers speak to him, you see it in verse 9, they say, "O king, live forever." Well, that was standard polite language back in those days when you were talking to a king. Daniel himself uses that language later on in the book. But I suspect that in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he had actually begun to believe it. He actually had begun to think of himself as immortal, as divine. You may say, well, that's insane. But it's the sort of insanity that you see in absolute rulers. When a man has absolute, unquestioned power over other people, when people treat him as if he's God, as if he's infallible and all-powerful, the terrible thing is that he begins to believe it. And he begins to demand it. You see that in many of the Roman emperors. They become insane. They become megalomaniacs. They really do come to believe that they themselves are divine. You see it in some of the great tyrants of the 20th century. Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong or Kim Il-sung. Listen to what the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom had to say in 2005 about life in North Korea today. "Thank you, Father Kim Il-sung," is the first phrase North Korean parents are instructed to teach to their children. You don't teach your children in the cradle to say mama or dada. You teach them to say, "Thank you, Father Kim Il-sung." From cradle to grave, North Korean citizens are surrounded by the all-encompassing presence of the great leader and his son, the dear leader, Kim Jong-il. The Kim dynasty is much more than an authoritarian government. It also holds itself out as the ultimate source of power, virtue, spiritual wisdom, and truth for the North Korean people. Every single person who is born in North Korea is taught that Kim Il-sung, and now his successor, his son, that they are the source of all power, that they are the source of all virtue, all wisdom, all truth. It is now known that every home in the country has a portrait of the great leader, Kim Il-sung, and the dear leader, Kim Jong-il. Inspectors visit homes to hand out fines and admonishments if the portraits are not well kept. Every government building and subway car displays the two portraits. And every adult citizen wears a button of Kim Il-sung. Movies and propaganda constantly repeat the blessings bestowed on them by the two Kims. Kim Il-sung himself, he died in 1994. But his son, Kim Jong-il, he perpetuates the idea that his father should be worshipped, and he expects to be worshipped alongside his father. Now, North Korea is an atheistic state, because they say, we don't need any other gods, because the state itself is God, and the state is headed up by the divine dynasty, by the Kims. For those of you who do enjoy browsing the web, spend half an hour reading up on the web about the way that man, the state, the Kim dynasty is worshipped in North Korea, and you'll have there about the best commentary you could have on these chapters of Daniel. Everything that we're seeing here in Daniel is being reproduced there in that situation in North Korea today, and lots of other situations in the world. You've got there just what you've got here, a state that claims to meet all the needs of its members. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. Don't look anywhere else except to the state. That's what they're being told all the time. The state can meet all the needs of your soul. You've got the state itself to be your father. You don't need a heavenly father. You've got the one great father. And the leader of our nation, a megalomaniac human ruler, has set himself up as divine. He expects to be worshipped as divine. And he meets out savage persecution against anybody who refuses to give the state and himself that sort of role. Absolute power corrupts. And one of the ways in which it corrupts is that it drives the person who exercises it insane. It can be the leader of a cult, a religious cult of some sort. And he's treated by all his followers as beyond question. He's treated as someone who's beyond challenge, someone who's infallible, who is their only source of wisdom and help. And that cult leader becomes progressively unbalanced himself. He begins to believe the myth he's created around himself. It can be a man in his own family. You've got a man who expects and demands that his wife and his own children obey him absolutely. They must never doubt anything he says. They must treat him as if he were faultless. They must live as if his wishes were the most important thing in the world. And maybe the family give him that position. Maybe because they're persuaded that it's their duty. Maybe it's just that they're terrified of him. And the more they treat him in that way, the more he believes that that's due to him. And the more unreasonable his demands become. And the more he loses touch with reality. The more he comes to think of himself as beyond criticism and challenge. And men like that become completely unbalanced. Sometimes you see a home that operates in that way. And you think of the wife and the children as the victims. in that situation? Well, they are. But don't forget that by giving in to him, by allowing him to behave and think like that, they're destroying him as well. They're driving him towards insanity. Let's say it once again. There is only one man who is good enough and wise enough and humble enough to be treated in that way without it destroying him. There is just one man to whom it is safe to say, you are absolutely perfect, and I'm going to love you with all my heart, and I'm going to serve you with all my being, and I'm going to devote my whole life to you. If you say those things to any other man, you'll corrupt that man. But there is just one man who's incorruptible. You can safely say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. You can safely fall down on your face before the Lord Jesus, and you can worship him. Millions and millions of people can do that to him. Countless angels and archangels can treat him as the supreme absolute monarch, and he'll still be the same humble, loving servant of his people that he was before, because he's incorruptible. You know, millions upon millions of people are worshipping the Lord Jesus today, and they haven't turned him into a tyrant by doing so. They've not driven him insane by giving him that sort of worship. He's still willing to act like a slave. He's still willing to wash away the dirt of sin from his people. He's still willing to be patient with sinners who treat him so badly again and again and again. He's still willing to act as a nursemaid to nurse us through every shameful, smelly condition that we bring on ourselves through our sins. He's still willing to bind up our ugly wounds and to mend our broken hearts. He's still willing to receive the grossest, most disgusting sinners and to take pity on them and to eat with them, to save them. And that's why he's worthy to be worshipped. He is infallible. He is all-powerful. It's not a pretense in his case. It's real. He's the creator. He's the upholder of all things. But his power goes along with incorruptible kindness and unselfishness and gentleness and self-sacrifice. It's a lamb looking as if he's been slain, who's there at the centre of the throne being worshipped by rescued sinners and by angels and by all creation. And he'll never stop being a lamb. He's worthy to be worshipped. We've got to be very careful about handing out praise, even legitimate praise, to our fellow human beings in their sinfulness, for fear that it'll turn their heads. But there's somebody to whom all creation will be offering praise forever, and it'll never turn his head. It'll never change his character. It'll never corrupt him or twist him, because he is perfect holiness and perfect love and perfect self-denial. He's the Lamb. Nebuchadnezzar's no lamb. Nebuchadnezzar is not even a man. He thinks he's the Superman. He thinks he's the God-man. What you see here in Daniel 3 is that he's behaving like a ravenous, monstrous beast. That's going to be one of the themes of the whole book of Daniel. The people who think of themselves as superhuman finish up becoming subhuman. People who want to be treated as gods finish up behaving like beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar in this character is bestial. He's cruel, he's savage, he's irrational. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's going to enforce his will through terror. He wants an empire of people who worship him without question. And if he can't win them by persuasion, well then he'll win them by terror. He wants an empire of cringing, terrified subjects, living in constant fear. Isn't it different from our king who builds his empire by love, who wins his people by grace, who lays down his life for them, who goes through the furnace of judgment for them, who draws them and saves them and forgives them and lavishes love on them? We're worshipping the Lamb. Nebuchadnezzar's just a monster, demanding worship for himself. But the horrible thing is this, and we said it last week, that virtually everybody gave him what he demanded. Some maybe because they really did take on board his whole ideology. They shared his dream of man becoming self-sufficient. They really did believe that he was the man who was going to do it. Some because they were ambitious. And they thought that, whatever they made of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the man who was at the top. And winning his favour was the best way for them to climb the ladder. Some just because they didn't really care one way or another. All right, the emperor's making some pretty crazy demands, but, well, bowing down and worshipping a statue, it's not that inconvenient. I can still run my business and make a profit. And others, I'm sure, went along with it just because they were scared stiff. But one way or another, they all fell in line. Or rather, they all fell down on their faces. They all worshipped. That's the pattern, which is repeated again and again and again. Whenever a state begins to make demands that it's got no right to make, the vast majority of people go along with it. And they go along with it for all those reasons. There are the genuine idealists who really do believe in Marxism or Maoism or Kim Il-sungism or New Labour or whatever it might be. Edit that out, Carl. They really do believe that the state should control the family. They really do believe that the state should tell us what we should feel inside our heads. That the state should regulate our loves and our hatreds. They really do believe that the state should be given absolute submission. There are some people like that. And so they fall down and worship. And then there are the pragmatists who just jump on board the gravy train. Since the state is going to be controlling more and more things, well, they'd rather be among the controllers than the controlled. And then there are the apathy people. The people who just let things drift. They're so busy getting on with their own concerns that they've got no time to worry about whether the state is taking over everything. I mean, if they stop and think about it, well, maybe they don't really like the way things are moving, but, well, you know, it's not going to make any difference what we do anyway, is it? And there's no point in making a fuss over things yet. And then suddenly they find it's too late. And then there are the frightened people. People who know that what's going on is horrible, but they're terrified into silence and submission. But one way or another, virtually everybody falls into line in the end. Except for God's people. And that's what you see here. Three young men who know they can't fall into line. They simply can't give that sort of loyalty to the state because it is already, their loyalty is already given to their God, the real God, the God of heaven. They can't worship the emperor and say, he's the hope of the world, because they're looking forward to the coming of the real king, the Messiah, the real hope for the world, the Lord Jesus. They know they simply cannot cross this line. They'll go along with lots of other things that they're not too keen on. They'll study in the University of Babylon if that's what the emperor demands, though they don't promise to believe everything they're taught there. They'll live in the accommodation provided for them if the king wants them to, though they won't eat the food if it's against God's law. They'll work in the Babylonian civil service, even though the atmosphere there where people are talking about magic spells all the time isn't terribly congenial for them. Decisions in those sorts of areas are tricky. But here's one line that is perfectly clear and simple, and they won't cross it because they can't cross it. They won't say that the emperor is God. They won't promise the state the absolute loyalty that's due to God alone. They won't love man, sinful man, more than they love their God and Saviour. And it doesn't matter whether people try to bribe them or bully them or kill them. They just can't and won't do it. I wonder if we're ready for this. I wonder whether we're ready for the day when we find ourselves standing with that line in front of us and a burning fiery furnace already ignited somewhere in the background. That's where we're going in this country today. Make no mistake, and you need to be aware of it. We've not reached the stage in this country where every citizen is told to sign a declaration that the state has absolute rights over its citizens. We're not yet at the stage where we've got to say that the state has the right to do anything it wants with our bodies and our minds and our children, that we must put the state before everything else. But step by step, that is where we are moving. And quite suddenly, you may find, we may find, that you're faced with a situation where you know that the state is demanding something that it has no right to demand. And you will find that the line is drawn. And you've got to decide then whether you're going to take your stand regardless of the cost. It could happen for us at a church at any moment. The mechanisms are already there in place. The state has decreed that it can decide whether a person is a man or a woman. A man, he's born male, he's got the genetic makeup of a male, he's got the bodily organs of a man. But this man decides that he feels female, so he applies for gender reassignment. And the state grants him gender reassignment and changes his birth certificate so that it says that he was born a woman. And then the state decrees that we as a church must treat him as a woman. We must let him join the ladies' meeting. We must refer to him on all occasions as her. If he chooses to keep his physical gender secret, I mustn't intervene if he starts a romantic relationship with one of the lads in the church who doesn't know that it's a man he's dealing with. If I betray his secret, I'm sent to prison for it. Now the state in such an instance orders us to lie. Now thankfully, we've as a church have not had to face that issue yet. But we could face that any day. That is already on the statute books. It's interesting here, isn't it, that there were people spying on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, on these three young believers. There were people ready to report them to the authorities if they deviated from Nebuchadnezzar's decrees. We read in verse 8 how some astrologers, literally some Chaldeans, came forward and denounced these Jewish lads. This is what they said. It's in verse 12. They say to the king, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up." Remember, these three lads, along with Daniel, have become members of the circle of the king's advisers. The circle is mostly made up of magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers. But these three lads have been promoted over all their heads, though they don't use any of the methods that were fashionable in the past. And so the astrologers are jealous. They feel their own position is threatened, so they're looking for a way to attack these believers, whom they think of as rivals. They're spying on them. They're ready to report them to the authorities. And that's happening today in our country. There are people ready to denounce anybody who doesn't bow to the decrees of the state. That's why you parents have to be so careful. You know that there are people who would rush to report you to the authorities if they ever saw you treating your children in a way that doesn't match government ideology. That's why Ferris, running that little tutor group in East London, is at the centre of such a storm now. Because there are people who want to have control of every educational establishment in the area. And there's a little enterprise that's genuinely independent of state control. So they've been spying on it, determined to find grounds to close it. That's why Carl's going to have to edit out parts of this sermon before it goes on the web, because there are groups constantly monitoring what Christians put on their websites in order to find grounds to attack them. This isn't just Babylon. It's not just Nazi Germany. It's not just Kim Il-sung's North Korea. The pattern of events that you see here is reproduced all over the world. Because all over the world people set up the state and call for the worship of man. Well, when these spies inform the king about the fact that these three believers haven't been worshipping his statue, the king is enraged. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons these three men. Do you see what I mean about his bestiality? He's ruler over millions of people. He's got dozens of nations under his control. But he can't bear the thought of three men who refuse to worship him. He's insane. Questions them. He threatens them. Finally, he mocks them. You see it in verse 15. He says to them, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Do you see, he really believes that he is more powerful than any god whom they might call upon. Yes, he believes that there are lots of gods. But he believes that once he has decided to put somebody to death, there is no god that can intervene to stop him. He mocks their talk about a sovereign God, a God who's in control. I don't know what he expected. I don't know how he expected them to react. Whether he expected them to back down. Whether he expected them to plead for mercy. To gibber with fear in his presence. I don't suppose for a moment that he expected the answer he got from them. It's a lovely answer. It's so moving. Over all these centuries, it's so moving to read it. There's a nobility about their answer. They answer with such calmness, such fearlessness, such certainty, such assurance. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to try to bring any defense. We're not going to try to deny the charge. We're not going to try to plead extenuating circumstances. We're not going to try and beg for mercy. We don't need to. The issue is clear. There isn't anything to debate. The issue is perfectly clear. You say we must worship you. We say we're not going to. We're not going to defend that. It's just a fact. But why can we take that stand? If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save from it. And he'll rescue us from your hand, O King. We've got God on our side. Whatever you try to do to us, you cannot harm us. He'll deliver us. And then they add this, and it's a wise addition in verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we won't serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. We don't know what God will do. We believe he'll deliver us, but if he doesn't, he's sovereign. He may decide that we'll die as others have died before us, martyrs. But either way, we're not going to worship you, O King. We're not going to worship your gods or your statue. We can't, because we have a God in heaven, and we do what our God commands. If he's on our side, we have nothing to fear. And we know that he and he alone is worthy to be worshipped. Know this, O King, we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the image of gold you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar explodes. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As I say, he never expected that response. He was already in a rage, we're told that. So if it says he was furious with them, and his attitude, his face towards them changed, I can't imagine what he must have looked like. We talk about steam coming out of people's ears. I wonder if it was almost physically true that you could see this man in convulsions of rage. He's gone insane. Demands that the furnace be reheated, heated seven times hotter. As if that's going to make any difference to anything. But it's some sort of way of expressing his own fury. If a furnace at 1,000 degrees isn't going to burn them up, a furnace at 7,000 degrees isn't, is it? And likewise, if a furnace at 1,000 degrees is, then a furnace of 7,000 is. It's not making things any worse for them. But he's just beyond all reason, this man now. And he commands that they're thrown in by the stronger soldiers in the army. The furnace is so hot that even the men who are throwing them in are consumed by the heat as they approach. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, firmly tied, fall into the blazing furnace. Well, you know the story. The history. Every child here who's been in Sunday school knows it. The king's amazement as he looks into the heart of the furnace. And as he sees there the three men who have been cast in, walking about in the flames, free, unscorched, unhurt, and a fourth who's walking with them. says, the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Later on, he talks about the fourth as an angel. He sees that there is something divine, something majestic, something awesome about this fourth figure. I think you got it right first time. A son of the gods. No, more than that. The Son of God was with his people there in the furnace, with his people there in the flame. They trusted him. They said that he was worthy. And he proved himself worthy by coming to them in the hour of their distress, in the hour when they had to face the flames. He was with them there. What other God does that? What other God comes down from heaven to walk with his people in the flames of persecution? You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus? When he met with Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Do you understand what he was saying? He was saying to Saul, every moment of pain that you've inflicted on one of my people, I've endured it with them. All the persecutions that they've gone through, I felt them. What other God loves his people that like that? That he takes their sufferings on himself, that he feels their sufferings, that he unites them to himself in such a way that they can't suffer without him being hurt. Which other God walks through the fire with his people? That's what makes the God of the Bible so infinitely worthy. That's what makes the Lamb of God so worthy to be worshipped and honoured. He doesn't stand aloof from his people and command them to go into the furnace. He goes into the furnace with them. He went there before them. He faced the furnace of God's wrath on their behalf. And now whenever they are plunged into the furnace of suffering, he's there with them. It's not they who feel the worst pain. It's he who absorbs their pain. In this wonderful instance, they didn't feel any pain. They came through unharmed. They came through untouched. But again and again, believers have seen the furnace ahead of them, and they've shaken with fear, and yet they've obeyed and they've gone into the furnace, and they've said, somehow it wasn't what I expected. Somehow I found comfort and I found peace. I found the presence of my Saviour there in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the flame. He was there with me. The one who came to these three men in their hour of need has promised that he will be with every one of his people when they're persecuted. That he'll be there in the flames with them. I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. This chapter, like the whole of the book of Daniel, in one sense, is asking us one great question. Who is worthy of our love? Who is worthy of our worship? And Nebuchadnezzar stands forward and says, I am worthy. And if you deny it, I'll throw you in the furnace. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and says, I am worthy. And if you trust me, I'll go into the furnace with you. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.